We're going to read the Bible in a moment, but before we do, we're starting a whole new sermon series this morning, just running up to Easter. And I want to just help to start us think about what it is we're doing and the gear change that we're making. We've heard, of course, as Marcus prayed, that there is still lots of chaos in the world, and yet we can be deeply thankful that after a year and more of pandemic, the chaos and uncertainty humanity has been facing with COVID-19 seems to, well, it's at least turning a corner at last, isn't it? And one of the key commands the Lord gave to human beings in the opening chapters of the Bible was to rule over the earth and subdue it. And we can be, again, so thankful that gifted scientists have been doing that in the development of vaccine for COVID-19. And we're grateful for that progress and look forward to that taking hold and this pandemic one day being behind us. So the advance of health services so that restrictions will soon be over, we hope, and society will emerge into, well, whatever the new normal is. And yet, so much that has enriched life has been stripped away over this last year, hasn't it? And we've been looking on Sunday mornings before half term in the amazing Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes to ask the question, well, is this it? And finding, of course, that the real answer rests with our Creator to this otherwise meaningless life under the sun. The writer of Ecclesiastes has helped us to examine that life is to be fully lived and realized with reference to Him, sorting out our vertical relationship, as it were. So that our horizontal relationships with Him, with those around us, are in the right place. Getting to grips with our vertical relationship with God and getting that right, getting the vertical right, with the result that the horizontal will be held in the right perspective. Well, to do that, we need to know the rescuer and His amazing rescue plan. And that is the long-promised Messiah, the long-promised Christ, the ruler, rescuer, King, that the Bible spends all its time telling us about and looking forward to all the way through. We know Him as the Lord Jesus, whose death and resurrection was the culmination of the rescue plan. And we're going to celebrate that at Easter in just over a month's time. And yet, you know, there are so many misunderstandings of what knowing Him means. So many misunderstandings of what it means to get the vertical relationship with God right. So in the here and now of a world that is broken under the sun. So what we're going to do over the next month, we're going to open God's Word and we're going to see on what is effectively the road to the cross, how Jesus sorted it so that we could have the vertical relationship with God right. And I hope you're going to be joining us. Stay with us this morning and joining us for that.
Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, but you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
So on the road to the cross, in a broken world, we get the vertical relationship with God right, we need to ask this question, who is Jesus? Who do people say Jesus is? That's really the very first point. Who do people say Jesus is? Read again with me, verses 13 and following. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. Son of Man just means a man, but alludes to a promise in the Old Testament of God to send someone who is a man, special man, who will rule over his kingdom forever, from Daniel. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You know, were we to take the time, we haven't got it now, but were we to take the time to look at the previous chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we'd see their descriptions of lots of ideas floating around as to who Jesus is. For example, evil King Herod, who had had John the Baptist beheaded, heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing and said, John the Baptist come back to life. That's who Herod thought Jesus was. Different needy people addressed Jesus by the special title for the king descendant of the great Old Testament King David, and they called him Son of David. It's a remarkable thing for them to call him, and they were very close to the truth. People had all sorts of ideas as to who Jesus was. The Pharisees said he was from the devil. Others just longed for a rescuer. And yet, what of those who had spent most time with him, the disciples, the 12 and more than the 12? What about the disciples? And so he turns to them in this passage in Matthew 16 and asks them, who do you say I am? It's the next point. Who do you say I am? What about you, verse 15, he asked. Who do you say I am? I wonder what your answer would be this morning. Were we to somehow do a kind of a round robin of all the people that have tuned in or are tuning in to this service together, and somehow we could ask directly and publicly the same question, what would we say? What would you say? Who do you think Jesus is? You know, people sometimes tell me that they don't believe in God. Maybe they've had religion forced down their throats at school, or they've been put off by some other means or some other misunderstanding. And yet it'd be very interesting, as I heard someone say this week, if I asked them to describe the God they don't believe in, I pretty much guarantee that I wouldn't believe in that God either, because he's not the God of the Bible. I don't believe in the kind of God who is a tyrannical ruler. I don't believe in the kind of God that people make up in their heads. I believe in the God who's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture and most wonderfully in the person of his Son. This question, who do you think Jesus is, matters a lot. There's no question at all that Jesus was definitely a historical figure. No serious historian would deny his existence. But who is he? Was he? Is he? People will say, well, I hope he is, or I think he is, or though he didn't understand it fully, who did Peter say he was? Would you say with Peter, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a huge declaration that is. The word Christ is the Greek form of the Old Testament word Messiah. It means the anointed one. And of course, all the way through the Bible, there have been different anointed ones, kings and so on. But the whole Old Testament was pointing to one anointed one, one Messiah, one Christ, the Christ. In fact, were we to take the time to scan and lay out the Bible along a timeline, we would see that from all the way through the Bible, from the fall in the Garden of Eden, where our first parents rebelled against God, right the way through, and a promise for a rescue was made there, through to Abraham, Noah, and Abraham, and his offspring, to Moses, and then to David, and all the prophets. All of them were waiting for, looking for, longing for the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would come. And here, says Peter, he is. How did Peter know? Look at verse 17 of our passage. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You see, however clear the evidence is from our standpoint, with this perspective from history looking back, this isn't something that Peter or anyone else could have worked out. They would have hoped, but they couldn't have known. And it's not that they haven't discussed the idea before. He's already said in chapter 11, no one knows the Father, the Son except the Father. But Peter's confession is it's massive. It's a giant leap to call Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. That's a really big statement. And a wonderful one at that. And Peter is convinced. Such conviction, actually such faith, can only come from God. Peter is blessed by being given that faith. You see, it's always the case that an intellectual understanding of the claims and evidence of Jesus, who Jesus is, are not enough. The devil knows very well who Jesus is, and it doesn't save him. Indeed, it needs a God-given conviction, faith, the willingness to act on the accepted truth, trust put into action. Not just, "You're the Christ, by the way, tick the box and move on to find someone else." No, "You're the Savior." That's what Peter's declaration is. "You're the one I need to put my trust and faith in. I don't fully understand it all, but you're the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the way I get my vertical relationship with God in the right plane." And unless and until we settle on and accept that great truth revealed, that Jesus is the Christ, then you know what? Our experience and knowledge of God will go nowhere, and certainly it won't go to heaven. If your belief is merely intellectual, well, is your belief merely intellectual, or is it more than that? And maybe you're sitting there thinking, "How can I tell?" Well, let me tell you, the way to tell is, how much does it matter to you? If it's just another fact to assent to, then it sounds merely intellectual. But if it's something you're desperate for, longing for, hoping for, well, that puts it in an entirely different perspective, doesn't it? Are you desperate for him? Because that's how you get your relationship with God right. Peter was given the great blessing of being the first one to grasp it. And Jesus rejoices in the fact and declares something remarkable. This is the Christ, point number three, who will build his church. Verse 18 of our passage. Jesus says to him, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now let me pause there just for a second, because it's worth my saying that verses 18 and 19 are some of the most contested verses in the whole of human history from the Bible. Misunderstanding of these verses has led to great atrocities being performed, history-changing errors, people being worshipped and praised who don't deserve it. Errors being established in great dynasties, rising and falling. And there is, from one perspective, a great risk in my attempting to expound these verses in 10 minutes to the satisfaction of all without apparently oversimplifying them. But there is a very simple rule in the Bible, as all literature. If you simply read things in context, there are a passage in its immediate context, in the context of the book, in the context of the genre, in the context of the whole Bible, then actually the by and large, the meaning is obvious. And so we're going to look at it on that basis. And if you're not satisfied, well, make contact with me afterwards and I'll happily go into considerably more detail. I've got some things perhaps that you can read to get into the underlying grammar that sits there. But you don't need to do that to understand what's going on here. The word Peter, is the Greek form is Cephas. It just means rock. Peter just means rock. That's what it means. So Jesus says, speaking uniquely to the first man to have the absolute conviction that he is the Christ, Jesus says, you are rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, in other words, the strength and power of death, will not prevail against it. The church is an assembly of people who have that same conviction that Jesus is the Christ. Starting with you, Peter, we're going to have an assembly of people who have their lives built on the foundation that on the conviction that I am the Christ, and that assembly will grow. Like many others in the New Testament, this was a unique occasion. And it's not. He's not telling Peter that Peter's infallible. Obviously, he's not. In fact, we're going to see in a moment, verse 23, he definitely isn't. Paul discovered in Galatians that he definitely wasn't. Acts 15, we're going to see that Peter and everyone consults the council led by James. Yet Peter was clearly regarded at this point at least as, and even by Paul, as the first among equals. And Jesus says, on this rock, on this knowledge, on this one that is the first to acknowledge that I am the Christ, on this one, says Jesus, I will build my church, that my assembly of others who know that I am the Christ, and all the powers of death and hell will not be able to knock the church aside. Think about the implications of that for a moment. That is great news. That is a precious promise. For Peter and for all the other disciples and for all Christians for all time, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, will build his church. That is, he will gather his people, his great family, through all of history and across the world, who will know him as their Savior no matter what happens. And when you look around the world today, 2,000 years later, we can see that that promise has been and is being fulfilled. Someone will say to me in reply, oh, come on, church attendance in the UK is dropping. And may I say that attendance of those who don't share Peter's conviction Peter's conviction and churches that don't preach that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah, cultural Christianity is dropping, that's true. But amongst those who know him as their Savior and Lord, who worship him as God in the flesh, who take the Bible seriously, such churches are growing. Across the world, they are growing. Because here is truth. You know, one of the things about these months of pandemic is it's true that some people have drifted away from church, and that's really sad. And yet the silver lining in the otherwise very dark cloud, one of the silver linings is that folk who are maybe vaguely interested or have drifted away because they've been hurt, and they're looking online, maybe that's somebody like you, and they're coming back and they're starting to take God's word seriously, and they've started to consider the claims of Jesus being the Christ. Let me say to you, we intend to continue live streaming our services, well, from now on. But we'd really love to invite you to join us here in person from the 14th of March onwards. And I've said already, I know some folk won't feel able to do that yet because of the situation of the pandemic. But when you're ready, we'd love to have you here, particularly when the crisis is over and we can gather properly and not just socially distance. We'd love to have you so that we can truly be an assembly of people who know Jesus as the Christ and encourage one another. But either way, Jesus Christ alone is the one in who true hope is found. He has and will continue to build his church. That is definitely true. He's been doing it for 2,000 years, and it's continuing across the world now. That Jesus is the Christ is the key, which is exactly what he's going to go on to tell Peter. Verse 19 of our passage, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Of course, again, out of context, it sounds as though Peter somehow had been given the privileged task of deciding who does and doesn't go through the proverbial pearly gates. But that, again, is not what's going on here. That is far too much authority to be given to Peter and not enough recognition of the key. What did Jesus come proclaiming right at the start of his ministry? At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, let me tell you. He came with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." In other words, stop going your own way. Stop putting your own priorities. Stop having your own will and your own self-centeredness at the center of your life. But turn, literally repent. Ask God to save you through the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Turn, repent, and ask him to save you through faith in his Son as the Christ, the promised one, the Lord of all. That's how someone becomes a Christian. They ask God to save them through the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, now at last the King of the kingdom is known by someone. That's this declaration, Jesus is the Christ. And as he preaches that key fact, there will be a clear division. That's what the key is. Some will accept and turn and repent and trust in Jesus as the Christ and be saved. And others will hear and reject and be condemned. Peter, in the first instance, later everyone else who does the same, will be binding or loosing by this proclamation of this good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, by that gospel. That's what he's telling him. You will have the keys of heaven, which is faith in the Lord Jesus, knowing him, declaring that great proclamation that he is the Christ. It all depends on that. And yet, verse 20 of our passage, he warns them not to tell anyone because the disciples need to understand the implications of Jesus being the Christ and what that means. You see, it would be all too easy to get people to jump on a kind of popular bandwagon than for them to carefully consider their personal conviction. One of the key problems we encounter all the time is a misunderstanding of what Jesus being the Christ actually means. I said a moment ago about people who say to me they don't believe in God and they describe the God they don't believe in, and I don't believe in that God either. Well, when you boil it down, people say they know Jesus as the Christ, but what does that mean? It's really interesting listening to Jeremy and Janet a little while ago. And they've asked us to pray for people they're ministering to and studying the Bible with on their farm who have been duped by the so-called prosperity gospel, where they have been wrongly taught that putting their faith in the Lord Jesus must surely mean that they are from now on going to be healthy and wealthy. And that isn't the gospel of the New Testament. That isn't the God of the Bible. That isn't the Christ at all. If you're a Christian this morning, do you ever find yourself quietly disappointed at your choice of becoming a Christian? You had that experience? With the devil quietly whispering in your ear. You were duped, weren't you? Think of what you were missing by being a Christian. Look at all the fun that everyone else is apparently having. Because you know the grass is greener on the other side there. And perhaps your expectations of a constantly happy life have not been realized. But of course, actually, they were never there in the first place. It was never how it was going to be in the first place. You take the New Testament seriously, and you find actually that here and now is not all there is. We've been seeing it through Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun in this broken world is terribly broken. All the time there are great bits, but in the end, life under the sun is meaningless, and we have to get the vertical right, our relationship with God, to have a right perspective, a long-term perspective. And it's easier for that vertical to be messed up as we lose sight, as we stop reading the Bible. You know, if you're not hearing his voice as you read God's word every day, then no wonder your misunderstandings are there, and mine too, sometimes. What does his being the Christ mean? It's a really important question, which he goes on to explain. He will build his church, he says, by dying for it. That's the next point. by dying for it. Verse 21 of our passage, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. You see, the very fact that it says from that time on indicates that this is not just a one-off warning. Jesus tells them what's going to happen and continues to tell the disciples what's going to happen. He wants them to understand in unambiguous terms, very clearly, what it means for him to be the Christ. And what it means for him to be the Christ is to die for them. Yet their expectations are so very different. And now he has to scotch those expectations and remold them into altogether more profound ones. And you can tell that's what's happening because of Peter's reaction. Look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "Never shall this happen to you. I know you're the Christ. You're not going to die." Peter's language is very strong. "Never, Lord," he says. "No way, not on my watch." You know, for those who want to make Peter out to be something other than he is, just notice how wrong he is here. He's grasped that Jesus is the Christ, the long-promised rescuer king. That's true, he has grasped that. And he wants to put his faith and trust in him, yet somehow he seems to think that he knows more of God's will than Christ does. Look at Jesus' sharp response. It's very sharp indeed. Verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Back in the start of his ministry in the early chapters of Matthew, in chapter 4, Jesus had 40 days and 40 nights of being tempted by Satan in the desert. And he uses here the same phraseology. When being offered the kingdoms of the world, if only he would bow down to Satan, Jesus had told him in Matthew 4:10, "Away from me, Satan." Only this time with Peter, he's got the added command to get behind. Literally, "Get out of the way, Satan." That's exactly what he accuses Peter of. Remember, Peter's been called the rock in verse 18. But now, Jesus says, he's a stumbling block. Literally, the word is scandalon. It means something, a stone that trips people over. Can you see how the play on words works there? He's gone from being called the rock to being the tripstone. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might remember the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It'd be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." It's the same point. It causes you to sin. That, according to Jesus, is what Peter is doing now, because just like the devil did in chapter 4, he's suggesting that kingship, being the Christ, is the promised rescuer king, is possible without suffering. And the problem is, in Peter's mind, it doesn't fit for the Christ to die. In fact, the very idea of Christ suffering and dying in this way is a stumbling block, a scandalon, a tripstone to Peter's way of thinking. But this is God's plan, not Peter's. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "We preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block, a tripstone to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Jesus, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And that is Jesus' point to Peter. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see, from men's perspective, this is crazy. It's wrong. But from God's perspective, this is the way to save. For his justice is satisfied by Jesus taking the punishment for the sin of the world. Righteousness is given as the cleanness of Jesus is swapped for the sin of those who put their faith in him. And he bears their sin, and they get his righteousness. This is God's plan to build his church. It's for the Christ to die. And here's the other news, as must his disciples. Look at what he goes on to say. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus makes clear, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is an extremely challenging statement that he follows up with. To come after him, to be a disciple, to be part of his great promise to build his church, will some way mean doing what he has done. You know, again, history teaches us that people have much too easily misunderstood what he means here. So let's look at it very carefully. To deny oneself means to denounce or to disown oneself. To say, I am no longer king of my life, Jesus is. So those who would come after the Christ, God's rescuer king, must be fully aware that they're declaring his ownership and authority over their lives. He is in the driving seat now, not me. To repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand surely means that you turn away from yourself and turn to the king of the kingdom to be the king of you. That's what he says. But when it comes to taking up cross, to our ears that may sound rather faint. There is a phrase here that isn't used when describing someone going through life's hassles. We say, don't we, oh, well, we all have our crosses to bear. That isn't what's meant here. In fact, that's a total misunderstanding of what's meant here. To Jesus' disciples, it was those who were on their way to execution who carried their crosses, those whose lives were condemned, who were mocked by the world, who were called not worthy of life. Remember, a little later on, we'll see Simon of Cyrene had to carry Jesus' cross for him because he, after the pre-crucifixion beating, wasn't strong enough to carry it himself, and they forced Simon to carry the cross. Jesus says to his disciples that daily dying to self and living for him is what disciples do. He isn't saying that unless we die some horrible death, we can't be saved. He isn't saying that. He doesn't want everybody to be a martyr. And he isn't saying that he demands 100% self-sacrifice certificate for us to enter heaven. He isn't saying that. Because then we'd be saving ourselves and not him doing it, wouldn't we? But he is saying that those who would follow him must understand that they are replacing their self-will with his will, their self-centeredness with his priorities, and their own ends with his. He becomes the pilot. And if all of that sounds a bit heavy, listen to what he says next, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses in life for me will find it. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man gain in exchange for his soul? And you see," says Jesus, "there is nothing more important than knowing him. Nothing more important, as it were, in life than the vertical relationship with God, so that the horizontal relationship with the world around us is in the right perspective." And people will say, "Oh, but I have to give up my lifestyle, or I have to change my priorities, or I have to give up." And Jesus' answer to that, imagine passing up a relationship with God and eternity in heaven and glory forever because of a little bit more that, as we've seen from Ecclesiastes, doesn't satisfy anyway. Because one day, he is coming back. Verse 27 of our passage. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done." That might sound out of context, like a reward for performance. But in the context of everything else he has just said, isn't it just the logical outworking of what he's taught his disciples? That disciples reap the benefits of being disciples. And in case you're not convinced that anyone would follow on such terms, just note what he finishes with in verse 28 of this passage. "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his glory." He will build his church by dying for it. That's what he's taught them. That's what Matthew's gospel goes on to tell us. That's what we're going to see as Easter, as we get closer to the road, on the road to the cross. And rising again after his death and coming back one day is what he will definitely do. Who do you say Jesus is? A mind's eye picture of somebody that isn't real? Or a fully informed understanding from God's word as he reveals himself, that he is the promised rescuer king who has come to give you and me the right relationship with God, not just for time, but for eternity, forever. Will you know him? Will you love him? Will you put your faith and trust in him as he calls us to? Will you follow him as all of us must? Well, I pray that we will.